Good morning, Bokuto. Let us open with prayer, please. Lord God, Heavenly Father, the unfailing giver of every good gift, we implore you to dwell continually among us with your holy word, so that by grace we may be turned to you and saved eternally. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Okay. Well, par for the course on a potluck Sunday. For some reason, they can't do three events on Sunday, and they're not going to give up their food, so. But the remnant is here. The remnant is here. I think Paul said something about those whose God is their bellies. Yes, I am. We'll see if they even listen online. We're studying James. I can get away with it. I can lay it all on the line when we're in James. I could say I was just feeling the spirit of it. Okay, so we're going to continue in James. So go ahead and open up your Bibles to James, the response of Yaakov. And I think we finished up the first verse of chapter two, and we're going to pick it up, but we're going to actually look, starting today, at verses 2, 3, and 4, because they kind of need to come as a unit. In fact, verse 1 might have been nice to go with it, but again, keep in mind what we studied 6 weeks ago should be on your mind as if you just read it 2 minutes ago, right? Okay, so it's not quite as disjointed, so sometimes that helps to refresh your memory of that, like we're about to talk about rich and poor again. It was about 6 weeks ago that we talked about rich and poor, but really, and all the nuances of that, try to keep that in mind as we hit that again. So verses 2, 3, and 4 of chapter 2. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Okay, a lot going on there, including almost a verbatim quote and commentary from Jesus, but this time not the Sermon on the Mount, but remember in Matthew I said there was kind of a parallel or a bookend effect. You know, you had the Sermon on the Mount towards the beginning, and then you had what are known as, I guess, the Olivet Discourses, as they're often called, towards the end. They actually go together. As many blesseds as there are that many woes and so forth. And so James is kind of pulling on the Olivet Discourse here, and I'll show you how in a little bit, but it's all right there. In fact, once you kind of learn the vocabulary that James is actually using and how our blessed English translators have hidden that from you, you'll be able to make those connections really quickly. So verses 2 through 4 describes a serious problem of showing partiality or favoritism in the assembly of believers. Now, these verses not only describe the issues that James was addressing, but they actually give us a very distinctive clue as to the first nature, the distinctive first century Jewish background of his audience, as well as the early church itself. Okay? Verse 2 begins, for if a man comes into your assembly, and I want to stop there at the word assembly, okay? I'm going to write a Greek word up here for you. Now, in Greek, the U always comes into English as a Y, kurios becomes kyrie, and so forth. What does that word look a lot like? You just learned your first Greek word today. It doesn't say assembly. It says synagoge. Now, why in the world would your English translators not want you to read if a man comes into your synagogue?
We have synagogues, they have churches.
Yeah, they don't want you to be asking the question, huh?
What?
Okay, so for the word is just synagogue, synagogue. So a man comes into your synagogue. So what is this telling us about at least James and his community? Where did they worship? A synagogue, okay. This is an indication, again, from James in the biblical text, that the believers in the first century were still meeting in synagogues. And this extended not only to the believers in the land of Israel, but James 1:1 tells us he's writing to the 12 tribes, diaspora, out of the land of Israel. Okay, so even out of the land of Israel, followers of Jesus were meeting in synagogues. Now, some expositors, while failing to recognize this little nuance, they still, though, do recognize that James's comments reflect a court of justice known as a bait den. Okay, spell it this way: bait den, bait house, den judgment, house of judgment. Within the synagogues in the first century, as well as even into today, they have a bait den. That is, it's a group that kind of give the halacha of the day. So if you have a question, you're reading your scriptures, and you're kind of like, okay, I'm not questioning what it says, but what does this mean practically? How do I live it out? You would go to your Beit Din and they would give you an official ruling. And for your community, it may be different in other communities, but for your community, that was how you would go. You would submit to the authorities. By the way, this is the authorities, same authorities Paul talks about in Romans 14, talking about the Beit Din, not your U.S. congressman, okay? All right? So you would go to your authorities. Remember, you're in a tight-knit community. Your authorities are the ones in your faith community. This would also be even in matters of, and you see the Roman Empire, when they were in the land of Judea, were very comfortable with this system. They preferred it. They didn't want to get involved in matters unless they absolutely had to. And so even in simple matters of this man, he's abused his wife, that would go to the Beit Din before it would go to the police or, you know, the officials of the land. It would first go to the Beit Din. Okay? And so, and the Beit Din had this absolute authority. And again, their rulings may differ from other Beit Dins, and it doesn't mean one Beit Din was right and one Beit Din was wrong. It was how that community operated within itself. And so James, many commentators have understood that this is what James is doing. He's actually kind of ruling from the Beit Din of this assembly that he's writing to, these congregations in diaspora. They seem to not have gotten their bearings yet and haven't gotten things going right. So he's kind of laying down halakha for them. This is what your community is going to look like. This is how you're going to behave. This is how you're going to act. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Okay. In fact, Ralph P. Martin comments on the word synagogue in the Greek. He realizes he has to deal with this. He said, it could pertain to public worship service. And gee, thanks. Okay. What else? I mean, you know. Okay. Or a congregational gathering for the purpose of hearing a judicial case. Now, as Hebraic thinkers that we are, we would say to Mr. Martin that he's right, but it's not an or, right? It's an and, okay? It is for purpose of a congregational gathering to worship and to study the scriptures, as well as for them to gather and hear cases within their community. And so when something like showing favoritism arises and it's causing a dissension in the community and the synagogue and in the people that are part of the community, it's going to go to the Beit Din to be settled. And this, the language being used here in James and so forth is very indicative of all of that. Now here in these verses, James specifically mentions two types of people that might happen to enter into the synagogue. One who is dressed in fine clothes and one who is dressed in dirty clothes. Now again, most in the West will say, oh, it's got a gold ring, it's dressed in fine clothes, and they'll go off on all of that. But do you realize the gold ring and the dressed in fine clothes being paired with it is actually telling you very specifically who this individual is? Anyone study Bible catch that, by the way? The cliff notes, something in there? Okay, it's not just describing rich person in general. It's describing a very specific type of person. Close, but not quite, but very close. And we'll flesh this out here. Okay? The person dressed in fine clothes and gold, we would assume, is the rich person. Now go back and nuances of rich and poor, incorporate all that into your mind. And likewise, the one who's dressed in dirty clothes is poor. While the rich and the poor that are present, that could be the case in any first century city, the description that James gives us, combined with knowing the cultural context of the day, yields something quite interesting. The one wearing the gold ring in verse 2 is in fact referring to a rich Roman noble. Now, before you say, how do I know that? I'm going to tell you. In this connection, the rich man is said to wear a gold ring, or a gold finger ring. That's the literal language there, gold finger ring, which indicates not only that he was rich, but that he was actually a senator of Roman rank, a Roman senator. During the early years of the Roman Empire, only Roman senators had the right to wear a gold finger ring. And when it's added that he's wearing this splendid garment, what did Roman senators wear?
Togas.
And they wore togas, very specific, splendid garments. So you have here a Roman senator happen to peruse into your synagogue. Okay? Now think, even on modern terms, might we benefit on several levels if one of Kentucky's senators, national senator, one of the two, went to church here? Imagine if you could become... I guarantee you, if one of them happened to live in Murray and joined our church, within a year our attendance would at least double. Our membership would go through the roof. We would be able to build all kinds of things. Why? Why would that? Why do you think if one of those senators joined our church that our membership would increase?
Rub elbows.
This is the place to be. You're wanting to start a business in this area, and you're having trouble with getting, that pesky toxic waste thing taken care of. Maybe the senator can help me do that. Okay, this is the type of favoritism going on. So it's not just favoritism in general. Now, certainly it's going to apply to that. But James is going, he's describing something quite specific here. Okay? So here we have someone coming into the ranks who's in political office and possibly their adherents and so forth. And he may be coming in also to, I need to get the Lutheran vote. We don't ever hear that, but hey, I need to get the Lutheran vote. But we do hear I need the Jewish vote, so he might come into the synagogue, right? Okay. So, James is saying, look, these Roman senators come in, you guys are falling all over yourselves, and maybe they're not there for the right motivations. It's quite a problem, especially when you treat the poor. And remember, the poor may literally mean the poor. Nothing wrong with understanding that. But it can also mean the people who are there actually for the right reason, right? The spiritually poor, the ones who are there actually to study the Word of God, to grow in their relationship with God and all that. Remember the whole rich, poor nuance? So the poor, the ones who are there for the right reason, you're kind of just stepping all over and ignoring with this favoritism. Okay, so regardless of, we don't know exactly which Roman officials and how often this happened, but nevertheless, they are commanding quite a presence when they come in. And so he makes mention of these finely dressed men with their gold rings to appeal to his reader's knowledge of the Scriptures. Again, everything a New Testament author is going to write is going to be a commentary on what's come before him. And it's going to take you back to the Torah, to the prophets, to the writings. And they're assuming you're making certain connections. And here, you can think of Samuel when he's given the task of anointing king for Israel among the house of Jesse. No one thinks of including young David, including David's father. God was forced to tell Samuel in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So while we human beings tend to look at what is visible, judging a book by its cover, God looks to the inward character of the person. Here again is a major theme we've seen in James. He wants to make sure the outside and the inside are on the same page. That what you're doing on the outside with your hands and with your actions and with your works and so forth is matching what's really on your heart, what's really in your connection with God. And so he's saying if there's a disconnect, then you're two souls, or you're two-faced. You have, you know, you're split. And let us not forget that Jesus himself took the humble form of a servant, as Paul describes in Philippians 2:6, saying, having emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, that's the evolution, and being made in the likeness of men. So Jesus empties himself of all of his divine exaltedness. You know, he could have been born the way a Roman senator's son was born, you know, with all the fanfare and so forth. But he's not born like that. Instead, he comes to us as a man, as a human being. And James warns his readers not to give preferential treatment to the rich person, saying, here's a good seat for you. Now, there's your verbal tally to Jesus' discourse in Matthew. Okay, here's a good seat for you while telling the poor person, you stand there or sit on the floor. The poor man in the Greek language is ptokos, P-T-O-C-H-O-S. Doesn't actually mean poor man. This is where you're again getting the Greek trying to be Hebraic. It's a Hebraism. Ptokos means crouched or cringed. So who is usually walking around like this? The beggars. So that's why it becomes known as poor or beggar. We translate it as beggar here. Because they're usually crouched over a cringe. Notice the concrete description of an abstract concept. Okay? So this crouched over one, this cringing one, this beggar. Not only is his poor state enough, but upon entering the synagogue of the believers, he's forced to remain in that crouched position when every effort should be made to attend to his physical needs and comforts. The poor man is abruptly told, stand there, perhaps in the back of the synagogue or some other out-of-the-way place. His other alternative is to sit at the floor. And this is a contrast between the one who's been seated with a stool for his feet and the beggar, the ptokos, who has to sit at the floor. It heightens the discrimination. Now, has anyone heard the verbal tally to Jesus? I think James is saying is either going to be based on what Jesus has taught in the Gospel of Matthew, he's incredibly influenced by Jesus' teaching in Matthew, or it's going to be based on wisdom literature, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Syriac, Ecclesiasticus, and so forth. Has anyone heard Jesus here? Especially now that you know the word synagogue, and now you hear, come sit over here.
About being under his footstool.
No. Matthew 23, verse 6. Jesus says, they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues. James is talking about when that senator comes, you're giving him the chief seat in the synagogue. Who is supposed to have the chief seat in the synagogue? The tzaddik, the righteous one, the most righteous one recognized by that community that day, not just in general, but that day, the true Torah scholar of the day. And he's saying, these people love to come into banquets and to synagogues and be given seats of honor. And so there, James is tying into Jesus' words in Matthew 23. And as this is going on, the poor are left off to the side. And again, the poor can mean the literal poor. That's Peshat, that's what it means. It means that. There's no denying it means that. But it also, again, can mean the poor in spirit. Those who are actually coming there for the right reason, coming there to encounter God, these are the ones you're casting off to the side for the sake of these pompous you-know-what. So James rebukes his listeners who receive those into their assembly with financial, political, whatever kind of wealth, And therefore they're given preferential treatment versus the poor who are treated as though they are not there or unimportant. And he says that they have discriminated amongst themselves. That's his bait den ruling. That they have been found guilty. It's very technical language. They've been found guilty of discriminating amongst themselves and have become their own judges with evil thoughts. That's kind of the Greek being expressed there. And while James's primary intention here is to admonish his audience to treat others in the congregation, the synagogue, fairly and equally, not giving preferential treatment, he again is drawing on that Beit Din concept. And if you were to read in the Talmud, particular tractate Shavuot 31, you would see why I'm saying that and why other commentators say that. Because it's using very similar language, very similar reasoning. And so his admonition, his ruling from the bench, and again, we know he sits in the bench from the book of Acts, when they have this great council at Jerusalem. It literally describes whom sitting in a seat. James, okay? Actually, that's a specific position. Okay, the Catholic Church took that over. You ever notice who's always sitting in a seat in a mass, even when everyone else is standing? Okay? It's signifying authority and so forth. So James is actually giving a ruling on how things are to be done in this community, in this assembly. And his admonition to treat others equally without discrimination remains as true for us today as it did back then. He's not writing something that was only unique to his time or that is only unique to us. In fact, you think about it, even the laws of the United States guarantee that all will be treated equally in a court, right? Regardless of financial or social status. You may remember, hopefully not from personal experience, but from your watching cop shows. If you cannot afford an attorney, one will be provided for you. Okay, our sense of equity. So we have to ask ourselves, as followers of Jesus, if the United States can pull it off. Sheesh, come on, right? How much more should we do the same for our fellow human beings, especially those within a local community of faith? So for us believers, many of which come from diverse social, ethnic, and theological backgrounds, all of us in here, we come from all kinds of, whether it be ethnic differences, theological differences and backgrounds, okay, we're potpourri. So, you know, we're coming at this from all kinds of backgrounds, and we're told essentially to treat each other fairly. So a question for us as we kind of ponder this is, how many of us have made a conscious effort to get along with others, even today, even with those in our room, or today when we have our potluck after service? How many of us are going to make a conscious effort to get along with those in our own community of faith who may not be just like us, who may come from a different background, and so forth? James's ruling is, you know, in the community that follows Jesus, we treat each other fairly. We give each other the benefit of the doubt. So he's given this very official kind of ruling here. Verses 5 and 6. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? Surely you're hearing the verbal tally there, right? Come on, somebody make me happy. What's the verbal tally there? The poor of this world to be rich in faith. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? They'll inherit. They'll inherit everything. All right? By the way, you know, I call this a responsive because it is, but you can think a response is also a legal document in Judaism. So think about when the Supreme Court, because the Beit Din is the Supreme Court of that community, when the Supreme Court even now in the United States makes a ruling, what did the judges do? Now they call it something, they don't call it a responsive, but what do? They give their opinions.
Including a dissenting opinion.
And gee, could Paul and James be knocking here? Okay. Does it mean that the court hasn't come to a consensus and that everyone on the court's going to do what this consensus is, but it lets you know, hey, these are the things we wrestled with, this is the logic behind our decision, this is where this specific judge said, well, I'm not really following along with that, but, you know, I'm getting on board for other reasons. So that's what a response is. Again, that's why it has this Beit Din quality, because of its responsive. Now, in chapter 2, when we get towards the end, I'll give you another hint at how we know it's a responsive. Let's read 5 and 6. Listen, my beloved brethren, did God Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Again, that starts to make a little more sense on, again, the Peshat level about dragging into court when you think, when you know this is a Roman senator. How well did the Romans and Jews get along? They didn't get along too well. And who was usually being dragged into jail or dragged into court by whom? Right? The Romans were usually dragging the Jews in and accusing them of different things, and it was a very oppressive attitude. That's what he's saying. Aren't the Romans the ones oppressing you? And you're wanting to snuggle up to the Romans? Again, remember that there were two main foundations of James's response, wisdom literature and the Sermon on the Mount, or more generally, the teachings of Jesus as we have them in Matthew. Again, verse 5 sounds a lot like not only Matthew 5, verse 3, but Matthew 5, verse 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And so that goes quite well with James saying God chooses the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. It's just a paraphrase of that. So James here also goes further in his rebuke to those who are favoring this specific Roman senatorial amongst the ranks. And he says that God has chosen the poor to be rich and to be heirs of his kingdom. But yet, these are the very ones that are being dishonored. So most of James's audience was probably made up of agricultural workers, that's just the way of the land at the time, who earned their living by tending crops or by processing them in some way. The vast majority of the early believers, whether they were Jewish or non-Jewish, were also typically drawn from the more blue-collar classes of the first century society. And throughout the scriptures, God is very concerned with the poor and for their well-being. Think here again, James is wanting your mind to drop back to the Torah and the prophets. Amos chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks and the last of you with fish hooks. Or Ezekiel 22:7, they have treated father and mother lightly within you. The alien they have oppressed in your midst, the fatherless and the widow they have wronged in you. And the Torah itself says that God, in Deuteronomy 10, verse 18, executes justice for the orphans and the widows and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. Psalm 68, verse 5 repeats this, saying, the Lord is a father of the fatherless, a judge for the widows. Jesus likewise in Luke 6:20, which by the way is the Sermon on the Plain. It's Luke's version of this, because Matthew goes up on a mountain and Luke, he walks onto the plain. He says, blessed are you who are poor, not poor in spirit, just poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Okay, so you can see all of these verbal things swirling around, and we've already encountered in James, again, I should have been just a few moments ago, not a few weeks ago, is mentioning specifically what? Widows and orphans and all of that. So he's actually very intentionally bringing up that Amos passage. Now, in the first century community of faith, everyone had exactly as they needed. This is what Acts chapter 4, verse 34 attests. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales. Okay, so in other words, everyone who needed food, clothing, and shelter had it. They were a true community. This is how their community operated. Go to Israel today, and you'll still find communities that are very much like that. You can go to Meashrim, for instance. And among some of James's targeted audience, however, there were apparently cases where the basic needs of individuals were not being met. The rich were being given preferential treatment to those who really needed to be cared for, whether that be physically, emotionally, spiritually. So James makes a point to say that it's the, you know, this one you're catering to, he's the one that's going to crush you. He doesn't have your best interest at heart. He's not, you know, he's the one that's, he's behind our oppression. And he asks his audience, is it not the rich who are exploiting you? This is not to say that there are not poor people of bad spiritual character, but that the rich people in these assemblies, again, were the same ones who were the oppressive landowners, overseers, senators, merchants, and so forth. And again, we'll need to go back to our nuances of rich and poor we've discussed before in James. So it's not saying all rich people are bad, or that having financial means is not a good thing, or that it's sinful. But rather, the listeners of James are favoring a group of people that must be viewed with some suspect to the detriment of those who really need help. Okay? Let's see. To look at the book of Ecclesiastes, you know, chapter 5, verse 10. He who loves money, not he who has, he who loves, okay, consumed, priority, infatuated with, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income, for this too is all vanity. So James, again, is trying to get that inside-outside dichotomy going. He's saying, don't be fooled with just the outside of stuff. You may think, oh, if I can hobnob with the senator, I could get in his inner circle, that would give me influence, it'd give me power, it'd give me prestige, it could give me more money. And all of that actually may be true, but James is saying with Ecclesiastes, you know, if that's really what you're seeking, and that's really what you're searching, and you're thinking it's going to bring contentment to your life, it's not. You can get all that, and you're still going to feel that same hole that you feel right now. Because the hole that you have, it's interior. It's not exterior. And so quit searching for things in vain, useless things. Ultimately, it's about your heart, the condition of your heart. So James was forced to observe that many of his readers were impressed by appearances, and they're willing to cater to its demands rather than equally serving the community. So his audience forgot the Torah's admonitions to care for those who needed any kind of extra assistance. Verse 7 here. I think we'll wrap it up with verse 7 because verses 8 through 13 kind of really need, I don't want to divide those up. That's kind of an argument, if you will, in his response, in his opinion from the court. Verse 7, do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? In other words, the same people that he's you know, these senators and these noble ranks, he's saying, not only are the same ones that are oppressing you, but do they not also blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? Again, how do we know this is a very Hebraic letter? Because he doesn't say they blaspheme God. He wouldn't even say God's name, right? What's he saying? The fair name. That means the real name of God. He's not going to say it. Okay, he's giving you a kind of a way around that. Verse 7, James says that it is the rich, again, those of that Roman rank, that are oppressive and who blaspheme the believers and followers of Jesus. The NIV renders it as this: are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? And here's where I actually like the NIV, because it's actually picking up on the pun James is trying to make. You have a nobleman from Rome, and he's saying, are they not slandering the noble name of the one to whom you belong? You see, he's actually doing a play on words that we miss in English. He's saying, remember who the real nobility is here. The rich who oppresses the believers that James is writing to likewise blasphemes them because of their faith in Jesus. These are the same folks that are being given preferential treatment in the synagogue. This problem is by no means something that was unique, again, to members of James's audience. It's an equal problem throughout time. Ronald A. Ward observes this. He's referencing the similarities, the bigger context of what Ward is doing is he's tying in what James is doing in his epistle, his response to what he did in Acts chapter 15, that they're both acts of the Beit Din, that they're both these judicial acts. And we've already seen how in James, in the response of James, he's referenced Amos. Well, he also references Amos in Acts 15. The citation of Amos chapter 9, verse 12, and Acts chapter 15, verse 17, by James himself, shows that he was of a broader vision than some may have supposed, for he's letting it be known that all, Jew and Gentile, have civic rights in the assembly of followers of Jesus, because over them the one name is invoked. And the Apostle Paul makes it clear that in Jesus all believers are part of the commonwealth. Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 13. And concerning ancient Israel, our Heavenly Father said in Deuteronomy 28, verse 10, all the peoples of the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will be afraid of you. Part of having the name of God invoked over you, which is, by the way, we begin every service with an invocation, it's putting that name over you, means being called by Him to accomplish His tasks on earth. It means to be humble, contrite, and always to be able to call on Him for help. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, "And my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, and I will hear them from heaven, and I will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land." When God's people call upon Him, He's able to heal them and provide for them whatever they need. And so by writing that these rich people that James is addressing, that they blaspheme, he's not only saying that they belittle those of the community of faith, but he's also saying that they hold their faith in disdain. Consequently, this was not just a problem for the believers of the first century, but it's been an ongoing problem to this day. Why is this the case? Why do these rich in verse 7 blaspheme? It could be true for any number of reasons, all which go back to the spiritual condition of the individual. Remember, James is wanting you to look at the true spiritual condition of an individual. Do you remember that was the spiritual reality behind the rich and the poor nuances we studied earlier? It was their spiritual condition that made them rich or poor. Notably, it may be because those who have financial means in this verse often do not consider the need for religion. Remember that, you know, the great saying of Solomon, "Give me my daily bread, give me enough where I don't sin by trying to get more, but don't give me so much that I forget who you are." And so they believe that their wealth is sufficient for them, and they are content in the here and now, and they don't really care about the world to come or the needs of others. They kind of like their lives. They're happy with their life. Things are going good. That's how it's going to go. And so they don't really care about much about other people, nor about their relationship with God. This is especially true of the rich or wealthy Romans interested in seeing what kind of political favors could be gained in a first century community of faith. Trying to get the vote of a certain sect of people is not new. Okay, it's not new to American politics. So James is trying to show his readers that these people that they are catering to are those who ultimately will have no regard for them. For they're the ones that are behind their persecution and their outlawings and all of this. So snuggling up to them, you're snuggling up to those who will, in the end, be oppressing you. So again, this is where you get the real flavor of James and its Hebraic nature. That's a great contempt for Rome. Okay? Great contempt for Rome here. As being the oppressors of God's people and longing for that redemption where they'll be released from it. Okay, that's a very much an undercurrent here. So as I said, we have a little time where we could do some more, but I would be able to do 8. But as you can see, 8 and 9, the verse system, always ignore it. 8 and 9 is a complete thought, and then that's intimately linked with 10, 11, 12, and 13. And I also want to especially have time to spend on verse 10. "For whoever keeps the whole law and stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." It's been greatly misunderstood in the church. It's been used as an excuse to not have to do anything. Because, hey, if I'm not perfect, if I just miss one little thing, it's like I broke it all, and we know I'm going to do something wrong, so I don't have to worry about it. Like, it's been used as an excuse like that. And that's not what James is doing, especially when we know in the context of a ruling and a baked in and so forth, as well as the surrounding verses, give it a completely different context. Give it a completely different context. That's why I was trying to set you up a little bit earlier for it when I said, each community would have its own Beit Din, and they may have slightly different rulings and slightly different ways they do things in different communities. Neither one's right or wrong, but when you're in this community, this is the way you do it. So one of the things you can't do is go to 15 different communities and pick one thing from each community you like the best and discard what you don't like and say, well, they do it like that over there. You have to pick one system, one way of doing things. Okay, one halakha. Okay, you can't pick and choose. So we're going to flesh that out a little more next week so that we clarify that misunderstanding that's been used in the church to mean we can do whatever we want because, hey, if you mess up in one, it's like you messed up in all, and since we all know we mess up at least once, don't have to worry about it. It's not a license for sin. I mean, think of Paul. Should we sin all the more so grace may abound? God forbid, right? So it's not a license to do away with ethics and and no one really believes that, even those who use that excuse, because that would be like saying, well, then I can kill and I can cheat on my wife. No. Why? I've already stumbled over here. I've already used God's name in vain, so I might as well go ahead and kill somebody. Really? No, and no one thinks that. But that's the logic of that, hey, if we mess up in one place, it's like we've messed up in all, so it's not over us. Really? So that's why we're going to hold off till next week to kind of do 8 through 13, hopefully. And then starting in verse 14 in chapter 2 to the end, that's the real good stuff, right? verse 24, right? What do we do with that? Got to remember what James is addressing and what Paul was addressing, the perspective Paul was addressing it from, and the perspective James is addressing it from. Paul is addressing it from the Goodyear blimp view from God's perspective. James is addressing it from what does it look like? Okay, now, we all know that often the reality of something and the way it looks, two different things. So James is saying, this is what it looks like. Paul is saying, this is what it is. Okay, James is talking about how it looks when you're walking it, when you're doing it, when you're living it. And I think I'll probably have some additional things to say about, when we get to verse 24 eventually, reconciling it with Paul. They're not in contradiction. But they're actually in beautiful harmony. I have some things I'll probably address then. So chapter 2 is meaty, and toward the end, also there in verse 25 and 26, that's your clue that it's a response, though, by the way. And for those who love the lectionary, the 3.5-year lectionary, see if you can take verse 25 and find when James wrote this. We know when he wrote it. Verse 25 is its date mark. And that's very typical of a response, that it's in the middle. It's in the middle. It's going to quote the Torah reading for that day. That's the date mark. Instead of being at the top, you know, October 30th, 2011, four spaces down, dear so-and-so, the date comes in the middle. Verse 25 is the date. So, for those who want some homework, you can find the date. Because, if you deal with it enough, it sticks out like a sore thumb. I mean, especially the mentioning of Rahab. I mean, you know, no one's really been mentioned here. You might get a little hints at Abraham and so forth, but then all of a sudden, Rahab, boom. Stick out. That's your cue. Where does Rahab fit into the 3.5-year lectionary that James would have been using in his synagogue? So chapter 2 is just good stuff. Lots of good stuff. And so we'll... Chapter 1 is essentially the table of contents. In James's time, paper was thin. And even now, if you look at a Supreme Court document, it'll begin with a preface of like almost an outline. Like, these are the 8 things that are going to be discussed in here and all of that. That's what Chapter 1 is. Chapter 1 is its table of contents, and it's abstract. okay, to put it in our terms. Chapter 2 and 3 are the meat, and then 4 and 5 are we putting in a rewind and telling you what he told you. That's the structure of a responsa. As well as later, we'll see the readings for the day aren't going to even come in verse 25 of chapter 2. There are other strategic places it has to be placed, and they're there. All right. So let's close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.